The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 16. And I will read from verse 14 to 18. 14 and 15 were our text last week, and our text this morning will be verses 16 to 18. But let me read to us this section beginning in verse 14 of Luke chapter 16. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we thank you for the privilege that we have week by week to study the scriptures. And it is our desire not just to preach about the Bible, but to actually preach the Bible and to understand what your word is saying. And we ask you to help us to do that. We pray that you would grant your Spirit, Lord, to give us understanding in your word. We pray that those of us who are in Christ, that we might trust in him more confidently. Those, Lord, who are not, that they might see that their own righteousness cannot save them, that they might press into the kingdom. And we pray that we would all be strengthened in our faith, our understanding of your word, sanctified by your truth, and that Christ would be exalted in our midst. We ask it in his name. Amen. We take up this morning with where we left off in our study of the Gospel of Luke. And as this 16th chapter began, I remind you, Jesus was specifically addressing his disciples. Verse 1, he also said to his disciples, and he told them the parable of the unjust steward, which we've already considered in some detail. And there he addresses our attitude toward money and material possessions. And he teaches that we should wisely and carefully manage and generously disperse our financial resources in the interest of the world to come. He also underscored that the way we view and use our money is an index of our true character. And he warned about allowing money to be your master. You cannot serve both God and mammon. But though he was specifically addressing his disciples, we learn here in verse 14 that the Pharisees were there listening. Now the Pharisees, it says, also heard all these things. And how did they react to this teaching of the Lord Jesus? Well, that was the focus of the message last week as we considered verses 14 to 15. We read, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him." And that word, you remember, literally means the Greek word to turn up your nose. It describes an attitude of mockery and disdain, to ridicule, to sneer at, to scorn, to dismiss someone with utter contempt. This was the attitude of the Pharisees toward the Lord Jesus and his teaching. And why did they respond to him in this way? Well, the most immediate reason, as Luke mentions, is that they were lovers of money. And Jesus was putting his finger on one of their darling sins. He was exposing the sin that was in their hearts, and they did not like that. But as I argued last week, we need to dig deeper. The problem was much deeper than that. There's another question. If Jesus put his finger on their darling sin, if he exposed their true condition as sinners, why then, instead of deriding him, did they not repent and look to him for mercy? They could have humbled themselves and acknowledge their sinfulness and their great need of mercy and forgiveness and a new heart, and they could have responded to Christ by coming to him and trusting him alone as the Savior that God has promised and provided for needy sinners, as the disciples had done, and as a number of the tax collectors and other notorious sinners had done, as we were reminded earlier in chapter 15. But they didn't do that. They derided him. And why is that? Well, it's a very important question. It's a very relevant question that Jesus then goes on to answer. And in doing so, he gave to us last week a very searching analysis of the human condition. This is not just about the Pharisees. This speaks to everyone and to anyone who responds to Christ and to the gospel with derision and contempt or with disinterest. And this is exactly the way the world responds to him. They dismiss him. They try to ignore him, or they resent the Christian gospel and wish to have nothing to do with it. The gospel is not good news to them at all. And why is that? Well, Jesus laid it all out for us. In verse 15, here's why. He said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your heart, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." The problem with the Pharisees and with many today, the problem with men and women who care nothing for the gospel and treat it with contempt or disinterest, is that they are justifying themselves, declaring themselves to be righteous and okay. I don't need Jesus Christ. And what feeds the pride that produces this is that they are judging themselves by the wrong standard, by human standards, and not by God's standard. The God, as Jesus underscores, who knows your heart and looks at your heart, not just your outward conduct. And this is why they see no need of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers to needy sinners. And yet, what is God's assessment of all human righteousness outside of saving union with Jesus Christ, or any standard other than God's standard, other than that which is set before us in God's holy word? How does God evaluate? How does he assess it? Jesus tells us, "For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Well, that brings us to our text this morning, verses 16 to 18. Now, let me say, as we begin to look at this part of the passage, that this is a passage that has given commentators fits. When you first read it, it's hard at first glance to see how these statements relate to anything that Jesus was just saying. Jesus says in verse 16, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." And then in verse 17, we have a statement about the permanence of the law. "And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fall." And then we have what at first glance just seems to be kind of like just a random statement about divorce in verse 18. And then he goes back into the subject really of related to money as he takes up the rich man and Lazarus. But how does this fit in between those two parables and those two emphases? Well, before we begin to look at these verses in some detail, let me just tell you what I think the connections are. Keeping in mind, the unclear passages are always to be interpreted in a manner that's consistent with the larger teaching of Scripture about the subject being addressed. And with that in mind, and also considering the context in which these words are spoken, here's the way I see the connections. Jesus is saying, in effect, "While you men are scoffing and ridiculing me, you fail to realize that the great turning point, the great climax of history is upon you. The law and the prophets were until John," verse 16, "since then, the good news of the kingdom has been preached, and many are pressing into the kingdom, while you still remain outside, scoffing in your self-righteous, self-satisfied arrogance. But don't think that because this transition has come, that God's law has been set aside. God's law is still God's law," verse 17, "and it's still his standard, not human standards by which you must judge yourselves and will one day be judged." And then Jesus zeroes in on a specific example of God's standard that these men were notoriously guilty of violating. Another area where the Pharisees, who thought they were righteous and had no use for Jesus in the gospel, were not as righteous as they pretended to be, namely God's standard with respect to the sanctity of marriage. Well, that's a brief overview of the flow of thought here. But now for preaching purposes, as I seek to try to show us how these statements relate and how they apply to each of us here this morning, I want us to consider this passage under the following three headings. First, the transition that has occurred. Secondly, the authority that remains. And then thirdly, the urgency that this demands. Okay? So first of all, the transition that has occurred, or the great turning point that has happened. Verse 16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Now, the law and the prophets was a common way of referring to the Old Testament scriptures. You understand that they didn't call them the Old Testament scriptures because there wasn't a New Testament yet. They called them the law and the prophets. And when the two are mentioned together like this, usually the law refers to the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and the prophets refers to the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus says the law and the prophets were until John. Now, actually, in the Greek text, there's no verb here in the statement. You may have that in kind of italics in your English version. It just says the law and the prophets until John. But when you pick up the contrast with the verb that's actually in the sentence in the second half of the statement, the idea seems to be this: the law and the prophets were preached until John, or the era of the law of the prophets, could be understood that way, were until John. And it says, since that time, or since then, and that's language that signifies a critical turning point in redemptive history. Since that time, the kingdom of God has been preached. And again, the verb there is actually in the present tense. I don't really know why they translated it this way. It's in the present tense. The kingdom of God is preached. The kingdom of God is now being preached. The particular verb translated preached is a form of the verb euangelizo, from which we get our word evangelize. It literally means to preach or to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim good news. And thus you'll find this translated in the ESV: since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. That's an excellent translation. That's the idea. And Jesus is underscoring that a major shift has occurred in salvation history. And this is an emphasis that we see throughout the book of Luke. We see God's plan described as having two parts: promise and fulfillment. Before Christ was the time of the law and the prophets, the scriptures of the Old Testament. But the Old Testament scriptures were anticipatory of a time that was yet to come. They contained promises and types and pictures and predictions. And everyone, every Old Covenant believer, from Adam to John the Baptist, was waiting for the fulfillment of what was promised. They were waiting for the Christ to come and for the inauguration of God's promised kingdom of grace and salvation as established and administered by his promised Christ, the King and Savior. Well, John was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he was kind of a transitional figure who sort of had his foot in both eras, as it were, both periods. He was the forerunner who announced that the time has come. He came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But now that the Christ has indeed arrived and has been revealed, the old era has passed away, as Jesus is underscoring in our text. Not that Old Testament saints were not saved. No, they were saved by faith in the promise of the Savior to come, as revealed in the shadows of Old Testament revelation. And not that the Old Testament scriptures are no longer relevant for us today. No, but the point is that the period of redemptive history described here as the law and the prophets was preliminary. It was anticipating something better that was yet to come: the coming of the kingdom of God. And Jesus came And he came preaching the time of the fulfillment of the promises that had arrived. It has arrived. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying the time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Believe the good news. In his first recorded message in the synagogue of his hometown of Nazareth, he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." In other words, the time promised, the time of fulfillment has come. There is a great transition occurring, a major shift in salvation history. No longer merely the shadows and types and promises of the Old Testament scriptures. The Christ is here. The kingdom of God is upon you. And this is good news. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Now, I need to remind us here of what this concept of the kingdom of God means in the New Testament. Now, we've had several occasions to go over this in some detail in our study of the Gospel of Luke, so I'm not going to go into great detail again about this, but let me just remind you, the kingdom of God, as it's mentioned here in the Gospels and in Paul, is not a political, nationalistic government, as so many of the Jews thought and were expecting. Also, it's not the same as God's providential rule over all creation, which includes all men and everything that exists. All the time, right? No, this is a kingdom that men must enter. And no one is in it by nature. As Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see and he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you become as little children, unless you are converted and become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. We only become a part of this kingdom when we are born of the Spirit and put our trust in Jesus Christ. Remember, the kingdom of God is essentially this. It is the saving reign of God in the world through the person of the Christ in fulfillment of the covenant promises made to the fathers. It is his saving reign through his promised and appointed king, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it is that realm, okay, that sphere in which God's saving, gracious, and righteous reign through the person of Christ is consciously recognized and gladly embraced by faith in him. Whenever and in whomever the saving, gracious, and righteous reign of God in Christ is consciously and believingly embraced from the heart, there is the kingdom of God. And this is first and foremost in the hearts of converted sinners. And it's given tangible and visible representation in the world through the Christian church. But Jesus also taught that the kingdom comes in two stages. The kingdom entered the world when Christ came and accomplished the work of redemption. As Jesus says here in our text, even then, the good news of the kingdom of God was being preached, and people were pressing into it. Paul, when he describes the conversion of the Gentiles in Colossae, how does he describe it? He describes their conversion in this way. Colossians 1:13, God has delivered us from the power of darkness and has conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. They were in the kingdom. They had been delivered from the power of darkness. Their sins were forgiven. They were justified in the sight of God through faith in Jesus Christ. They had been made new creations in Christ, gladly embracing his saving reign in their lives. They had been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The kingdom has come. It came when Christ came, when he accomplished our redemption by his death on the cross and his resurrection. And this kingdom is continuing to come, is continuing to advance in the world through the preaching of the gospel. as men and women are awakened from their lost condition and are brought to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. But then there's a second phase again of the kingdom that is yet to come. It's yet to come. The final glorious consummation of the kingdom, when the whole world will be that realm where the rule of Christ is gladly embraced from the heart. When Jesus comes again and the wicked will be cut off from the earth and the meek shall inherit the earth and the will of God will be done on earth as it is done now in heaven. And until then, the good news of the kingdom is being preached. And men and women are pressing into it. So Jesus is saying, in effect, to these Pharisees, look, while you sit there ridiculing and scoffing at me, boasting yourself in the law and the prophets, you are missing what the law and the prophets were pointing to and were all about. As he said in another place, you search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, but you will not come to me, that you might have life. The time of fulfillment has come upon you. The gospel is being preached to you, the good news of salvation for sinners, by grace alone through faith in me, the forgiveness of sins, the new life for lost sinners, and many are pressing in. Why? All you do is scoff and ridicule. Why? Because you think you're righteous. You don't need it. You don't need this gospel because you think you've earned and deserve God's favor, that it's owed to you. Remember how this whole section began back at the beginning of chapter 15? The Pharisees were complaining because so many of the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus to hear him. This man, he receives sinners and eats with them. They said, this is scandalous. You see, the problem with the Pharisees is they didn't see themselves as sinners. We're righteous. We're good people. But they weren't. And Jesus has been trying to show them this, that their own righteousness is an abomination in the sight of God, that they too need to be saved from their sins. He's just exposed their greed and their love of money. In other places, as we saw last week, and he exposed their lust, he exposed the anger and hatred in their heart. They thought they kept the command just because they didn't murder somebody, because they didn't actually sleep with another man's wife. Jesus said, I say unto you, if you lust after a woman, you're an adulterer in your heart. If you have unrighteous anger, bitterness, you speak evil of another, you're a murderer. When you're hard and with your tongue, they gave of their tithes and their offering, their alms, and Jesus said, "You do it in order to be seen of men and praised of men." Fasting, disfiguring their faces, making sure everybody knows that they're fasting, because what they're really after is not to glorify God, but to glorify themselves. You see, and Jesus has been exposing their self-righteousness. Here he's just exposed their greed and their love of money. But what do? Do they humble themselves? Do they say, Lord Jesus, we're lost. We're lost, dead, helpless sinners. Have mercy upon us. Our only hope is that you would have mercy upon us and save us from our sins. Are they doing that? Are they pressing into the kingdom by coming to Christ and embracing him as their only hope and as their Savior and King? Many of those they considered the riffraff of society were. But what were they doing? They're just sitting back criticizing and scoffing, turning up their nose at Jesus. We're good people. We don't need this. But were they really? Are you really? Jesus has already exposed their greed and covetousness, that they were lovers of money. But he continues now to try to expose them and to show them their true condition. So we have this transition that has occurred. And now Jesus underscores, secondly, the authority that still remains. Verse 17. And we have there the little word de. It could be translated but. But. He said to them, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away, than for one tittle of the law to fail. And I think Jesus is being careful here to make a clarification. He doesn't want to be misunderstood. Indeed, one of the ways our Lord was often misunderstood and slandered by his enemies is that they accused him of seeking to abolish God's law. You remember back in Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets," or to abolish God's law, to destroy God's law. "I have not come but to do that. I've come to fulfill it. But this is what he was often accused of. I mean, look at him having table fellowship with sinners. Does he care nothing for God's law? So he's making a clarification here. He's going to be showing them that they're the ones that care nothing for God's law, not him. It's as though Jesus is saying this. When I speak of this transition from the era of the law and the prophets to the preaching of the good news of the kingdom, this transition from the era of promise to the era of fulfillment, that doesn't mean that the righteous requirements of God's law don't matter anymore. No, God's law is still God's law. And all of its ethical and moral requirements still stand as the abiding expression of God's character and God's will for men. It doesn't change, and it will never change. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Or that word could be translated to die, to be destroyed, to cease. And tittle referred to the smallest stroke of a Hebrew letter. In other words, Jesus believed in and taught the divine verbal inspiration of Scripture, including the Old Testament, all the way down to the smallest stroke of a letter. And he's making it clear here that this new era, this new gospel era, the era of the kingdom, does not nullify the authority of God's law. God's law is still God's law. What God's law calls sin is still sin. The moral and ethical requirements of God's law remain as the abiding expression of his will for mankind. You see, the kingdom, this is important for us to get this. The kingdom, the gospel, does not lower God's standard of righteousness. It upholds it and fulfills it. In other words, it's not that God says, now with the gospel, you know, I'm not quite as strict. The law doesn't really matter. I've decided to make things a little easier for people. Is that the idea? Is that what's happening here? Is that what God's doing? No, the gospel upholds the law. How does it do that? It upholds God's law by Christ himself in our stead, perfectly obeying all of his precepts and enduring his penalty on the cross for his people, doing what we cannot do in our stead and on our behalf. Believers, you see, are justified before God, not by God ignoring or lowering his standard, but by Jesus fulfilling it in our place and on our behalf. The gospel also upholds God's standard by the work of the Spirit in the hearts of God's people, enabling us by his grace more and more to live our lives in conformity to it, not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. And God's law also remains as the standard by which every person who is outside of Jesus Christ will be judged on the last day. The standard of judgment will not be human standards, your own self-made standards by which you Pharisees justify yourself, or the human standards by which men seek to justify themselves today. No, we won't be judged by human standards on that day, for that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The standard by which sinners who are not in Jesus Christ will be judged and condemned to hell on the last day, that standard will be God's standard, the standard of God's holy law. And then to make his point, you see, Jesus then goes on to give an example of one of God's moral laws that remains in force. Verse 18. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, this sudden mention of divorce and adultery, it might seem kind of out of place here when you first read it. But what's this have to do with the train of thought? But it's not out of place. Why does Jesus mention this particular standard of God's law? Well, here's why. Because this is something the Pharisees were notoriously guilty of breaking. He's still going after them, trying to show them and to convict them that they are not righteous as they pretended to be and like to think of themselves as being. You see, the Pharisees were both legalists and antinomians at the same time. They were. That's always the case. The two always go hand in hand. And Pastor Nick pointed that out in his expositions of the gospel of the book of Galatians. They were legalists because they thought they could save themselves by their own righteousness, right? Their own good works. But as legalists usually do, in order to maintain such a hope that is grounded in their own supposed goodness, they had to manipulate God's standard. They had to try to find wiggle room to get around the radical nature of the righteousness that God's law demands, and so they became antinomians. They were both at the same time. You see, those two things are really just two sides of the same coin. It all comes from a not understanding and embracing the gospel, you see. Viewing our relationship to God on the basis of our performance. The legalist seeks to be right with God and to keep up his hope and his good feeling about being accepted by God on the basis of his supposed goodness. Therefore, he also becomes an antinomian because he ignores or diminishes the full weight of what God's law demands in order to keep up this good opinion of himself. And that is exactly what the Pharisees did. And one of the ways they did this was by limiting God's law to our outward actions. As Jesus just pointed out in verses 14 to 15, the God who sees your heart. While their hearts were full of greed and the love of money, they justified themselves, lowering God's standard. But Jesus said, God knows your heart. God's standard goes deeper than your outward actions. It extends to the thoughts and the desires and the motives of your heart. And that which is highly esteemed among men, highly esteemed merely on the basis of outward human standards, is an abomination in the sight of God. He did this again in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, you should not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look upon a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. You've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say it to you. If you're angry with your brother without a cause, or if you say to your brother, thou fool, you've broken the commandment and you're a sinner. And he exposes through the sermon the sinful motives that were in their hearts, the sinful desires in their hearts. Well, the Pharisees, you see, they had manipulated the law of God in such a way as to support their high view of themselves, because that's what they were trusting in for acceptance with God. Well, the Pharisees did the same thing when it came to the sanctity of marriage. Some of them were of the school of thought that traced back to Rabbi Hillel in their thinking about divorce. As Leon Morris explains in his commentary, they were very permissive, allowing men to divorce on the most trivial grounds. Thus, Hillel thought it enough if a wife spoiled her husband's dinner. And some went so far as to permit divorce if the man found someone prettier than his wife. That would be impossible in my case. And they tried to justify all of this on the basis of the legislation that God gave to Moses for regulating divorce in Deuteronomy 24. And there it required that if a man to give a written certificate of divorce to a woman if he divorced her. Now, I don't have time to get into all of this right now, but the point of that legislation was to protect women whose husbands divorced them. Its purpose was not to condone divorce as something that's okay to do, but to regulate it whenever it happened, you see, so as to protect the woman. Well, the Pharisees applied this as a free ticket to divorce their wives for all kind of trivial reasons and to get another woman. They used it to justify adultery. And what Jesus is actually saying here to these Pharisees is, you know, you're just a pack of adulterers, the whole lot of you. But God's standard, God's law is still the same. It has never changed. Not one tittle of it shall fail. And that includes God's law for marriage. Therefore, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, that's not the sum total of everything that Jesus said or that the Bible says about divorce. That's not really Luke's purpose here, or Jesus' purpose here in this context, to give a full-fledged teaching about divorce. He's making this point, you see, in this context, to get at the Pharisees' consciences. We know that in Matthew 5:32, 19:9, Jesus does allow for divorce in cases where there has been sexual unfaithfulness. God's law doesn't command it in such cases, but it does allow it. And also in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul states another exception in the case of desertion. And in these cases, to remarry is not to commit adultery. It's not sinful. But other than those exceptions, to divorce your wife and to marry another woman, and to divorce your husband and to marry another man, is to be guilty of adultery. And again, Jesus is showing these Pharisees what hypocrites they are. Trusting in themselves that they are righteous, snubbing their nose at Christ and the gospel the whole time. Not only were they lovers of money, they were wicked adulterers who were only able to justify themselves and to keep up their appearance of righteousness before men by tinkering with God's law so as to bring it down to their own level. And again, this is what men do. This is the common practice of mankind. As we said last week, in his fallen state, some in the area of marriage and divorce, like the Pharisees, but it happens in other ways as well. To keep up your good opinion of yourself, you lower God's standard. Gossip isn't really gossip. I'm just concerned about the person. And I want others to know what I know, so they can be concerned about them too. Unrighteous anger isn't really unrighteous anger. It's a concern for justice. Discontentment isn't really covetousness. Or failing to trust God is just a healthy desire to improve your situation. Adultery isn't really adultery. I was unhappy in my marriage. And of course, God wants me to be happy. I've heard that. I've actually heard that as supposed justification. Lust isn't really lust. It's just indulging a natural God-given desire. Prayerlessness and the neglect of your Bible isn't pride. Thinking you really don't need God and can get on fine without his help is just in God's providence having more important and necessary things going on that take up your time. You know, important things like spending hours on Facebook, Netflix. Selfishness is not selfishness. It's taking proper care of yourself. You know, as the song says, learning to love yourself is the greatest virtue of all. Bitterness, refusing to forgive someone, that's not heart murder. It's just a proper concern for what is right. Being lazy on my job, that's not stealing from my employer. I mean, he's not very nice anyhow. Stealing is only when you rob a bank or something like that. Being inwardly upset that no one noticed me or commended me for some good deed that I did or for the work that I put in around the church, that's not doing good with a sinful, self-serving motive. It's just a concern for fairness. Loving the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself, that just means that we should come to church on Sundays, try to be nice, and make sure our doctrine is right. 1689 Reformed Baptist. Oh, the list could go on, couldn't it? All this tweaking of God's law, lowering God's standard to make ourselves feel good about ourselves, that's the common practice of the human race. And this takes us right back again to what Jesus said up in verse 15. The verse we looked at last week. You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So what are we to do as we stand condemned before God's holy law? What was Jesus seeking to get the Pharisees to do? To try harder? Is that what it is? Well, you guys need to try harder. Well, Pastor Smith, man, that was really convicting. I realize I got a long ways to go. I really need to try harder. Is that the message Jesus is trying to get across right here? Try harder and one day you will attain to a sufficient righteousness to make you right before God. No, the point is you'll never attain to it. That you're hopelessly lost. You can never be right with God on the basis of your efforts to be righteous in yourself. What was he trying to get these Pharisees to do? What's he seeking to move them to do? Well, Jesus is ripping up the foundation of their self-righteous hopes, not to just leave them in despair. This is not to leave us in just despair, at least not a hopeless despair, but there is a right kind of despair. To lead them to a right kind of despair. To despair of themselves and their own righteousness to make them right with God. And he was doing this in order that they would do what they ought to have been doing under the preaching of the good news of the kingdom of God. And what we should do and what you should do, my dear friend, under the preaching of the gospel in this place. And that leads us to our final heading this morning. We have the transition that has occurred, the authority that remains, and then thirdly, the urgency that this demands. Look again at the second half of verse 16. Since that time, since the time of John the Baptist, and that includes then our time, includes today, now. Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone is pressing into it. Now, when Jesus says everyone, we're not to understand that to mean every person who was living on the face of the earth at that time. People in South America and the Hawaiian Islands. No, that's not the way we should understand it. As the words all and every are commonly used in the New Testament, I think the idea is simply this. There were many people at that time who were pressing into the kingdom. Our Lord's disciples. Many of those tax collectors and sinners mentioned earlier in this chapter. When our Lord was here upon earth preaching the gospel, there was an awakening that was beginning to happen. And while the Pharisees were mocking, there were many who were pressing to enter in. You know, back during the Great Awakening in the American colonies, Jonathan Edwards preached a very powerful sermon on this text. It's entitled, Pressing into the Kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is seeking to get the Pharisees to do. It's what you need to be doing, my lost friend, who is here this morning. You're a sinner. Your best deeds are stained with sin. They will never save you. There's no hope in yourself. And you're headed for an eternal hell. Your only hope is Jesus Christ. And you must enter into the door of salvation. That door that swings upon the hinge of faith in Jesus Christ. And the repentance from sin that flows from it. Think about the graphic picture that Jesus paints for us here. Pressing into the kingdom. It's very similar to what we saw back in chapter 13. We talked about striving, you remember, to enter into the narrow gate. Pressing into the kingdom. Are you doing that? If you truly see your need, if you truly believe that there is a hell to be avoided and a heaven to be gained, if you truly believe this gospel, that salvation is only to be found, not in yourself, not in your filthy rags righteousness, but only in Jesus Christ, and that you must have Christ, or you'll be damned for eternity. If you truly believe that, you'd be pressing to enter the kingdom. What does this pressing into the kingdom imply? It implies a supreme desire to enter. It implies a firm resolution to enter. It involves an inward determination to enter, whatever the cost, and a breaking through whatever opposition and difficulties might stand in the way. The opposition of your cold, sluggish heart, the love of your sin, the opposition of family or friends or of cherished ambitions, whatever it is that is standing in the way and trying to pull you back, you must break through it and press into the kingdom. This is not salvation by works, but it reminds us that no one just simply kind of drifts into being a Christian. Faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, though it is simple, it is not easy, because it cuts against the grain of our natural self-autonomy and our self-righteousness. So you're not to just sit still and hope that one day God's going to zap you from heaven. No, you must press in. Run now in your heart to Jesus Christ. Cry to him to have mercy upon your soul like Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You remember, you must flee from the city of destruction and fly to the wicket gate, where having entered, you will meet a man upon the cross, and the burden of your sin will roll away. Run to Christ like Christian did, with your fingers in your ears, as it were, to block out every voice within or without that would try to hold you back, crying, "Life, life, eternal life. I must have it. I must have Christ as my Savior." You know, there's another picture Bunyan gives. I think it's really a picture of this verse. Speaking of Christian, he writes, this is when Christian was at an interpreter's house, and he was showing him things that were like illustrations of spiritual realities, the interpreter. And he writes, "Then the interpreter took him and led him up toward the door of the palace. And behold, at the door stood a great company of men desiring to go in, but they dared not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door at a table with a book and his inkhorn before him to take the name of him that should enter therein. He also saw that in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do to the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. Now was Christian somewhat in amaze. At last, when every man started back," or that is, was startled for fear and stepped back because of the armed men, "Christian saw a man of a very stout countenance come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, 'Set down my name, sir.' When he had done, he saw that man draw upon the armed men, who then laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, felt a cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had given many wounds to those who attempted to keep him out, he cut way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, even those that walked the top of the palace, saying, 'Come in, come in, eternal glory thou shalt win.' So he went in, and he was clothed with the same garments as they, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then Christian smiled and said, 'I think I really know the meaning of this.'" Why are some of you still not Christians? Why is that? Well, here's why. Because you've never become desperate to be saved by Jesus Christ. You do not see the desperateness of your lost condition or the preciousness of Christ and his salvation above everything else and all other things. And therefore, you still linger outside, perhaps thinking maybe one day, someday, but you never press in to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith until you know he's yours and you belong to him. Jeff Thomas tells a story, and with this I'll close. He says, there was a girl being interviewed by the elders of the church for church membership, but she didn't speak very well. She was nervous and tongue-tied. And the elders said to her, we think you had better wait. She nodded and got up, and as she was walking out, she said under her breath, Lord, I cannot speak for you, but I would die for you. Come back, said one of the elders who caught that comment. You heard her. And then they dealt more patiently with her and wisely brought her into church membership. And here's the question. What about you? Can you say, give me Christ or I die? If that's you, you'll press into the kingdom until you enter by simple faith in Jesus Christ alone, and he will give you the grace to do so. Powerful passage. When I first came to look at this text, I thought, how in the world am I going to preach this? But do you see how Jesus is faithfully dealing with the souls of these men? And he's dealing with our souls as well. What are we to do? Try harder? To do better? No, the point is we're to give up on ourselves altogether and cast ourselves upon Christ, and his righteousness is the only basis of our acceptance with God. To embrace it by faith is God's free gift. The forgiveness and mercy that he extends to us, the gospel of the kingdom, is for all who will come, leaving behind all confidence and trust in themselves and their own pretended righteousness, to trust only in him. And even as believers, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within us to help us to live more and more according to that standard, but we'll never live up to it. Even our best righteousness is still tainted. Our justification is never based on our own righteousness. It's only based on Christ and what he has done for us. Bless his holy name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we pray that your Spirit would make it to be lastingly effectual in the hearts of all of us today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.